Well, I'm pleased to welcome you this evening and happy to be with you tonight, and trust that my hacking and whatever else may come along was not too overwhelming. It was a pleasure to worship with you this morning by way of streaming video. I'll say a second-rate pleasure. First pleasure is to be here with you, of course, but I was grateful for the Word of God opened and expounded this morning. And as I heard the message today with Pastor Eshelman expounding the Scriptures so ably and applying them so warmly to our own hearts, I thought to myself, what a vindication of my Father's ministry that is, that one with these skills and this devotion is faithfully expounding the Word of God in this place to this day. And so as I had been asked by the leaders of the American Council of Christian Churches to prepare a presentation concerning my father for the 78th annual convention, I put this piece together that you will see, I trust, this evening if I learn how to make things work. Is that better? Yes. And if there's a fat guy standing in your way so you can't see the screen, let me know, and we can talk to him about that as well. This is my father. He was born the 18th of September, 1924, died the 25th of June, 1991, and in God's providence was given 39 years of ministry on this planet. And as long as I knew Dad, he was in the ministry, very much so. And so from my perspective, can you see the people? Oh, okay. From my perspective, he was in the ministry all of my life, so it came as a kind of a startling moment some time ago when I realized I've been in the ministry longer than he was, in God's good favor and God's good providence. This was a picture taken probably when he was in his late 50s, perhaps early 60s. And he was a very, very energetic man, as Brian has already mentioned to you, and always on the go, and one that would be hard to keep up with. He delighted in telling the stories of the times on the farm when he would always outwalk every hired hand that was working with him and would outwork them, and told the story of the day that they were harvesting corn back in the days before the combines that you see in the fields, when it was all done by hand, cut the stalk, tie it up in a shock, and then shell the corn or husk the corn by hand and throw it in the wagon. And as he was husking corn and throwing the ears in the wagon, he accidentally grabbed his foot and threw it in the wagon, and three ears of corn hit him before he realized what had happened. That was the way of my father's zeal and working on the farm. So, as we've sung this evening, let us never forget, the church is one foundation. There's only one foundation to the church, and the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And these hymns were selected tonight because they're hymns that my father appreciated and that were sung often here, as we do to this day. And while we rejoice in a man that God used in a special way to establish a place of worship where we gather every Lord's Day ourselves, let us recognize that well beyond man's instrumentality is the one who is the one foundation of the church, the one who has promised that he will build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The scriptures that we've read this evening are at the very foundation of this ministry, and may that never be forgotten. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? We will be touching on that in later comments this evening from the history of the ministry. But as we come to the next picture, which takes two snaps, not one, there's number two, we have a picture of my father and his mother in a barn with what looks to be a Guernsey cow, with a milking machine back here and a milk can there, and a picture that tells many, many different pieces of a story. First of all, it's my father and his mother, where one might expect it would be my father and his father. But his father was not in the picture, this picture, nor the picture of his life at that time. My grandparents had moved here from northwestern North Carolina, southwestern Virginia, Appalachia, in the early 20s, about 1924, probably, the very year of my father's birth. and moved to this area. My father was born in the Churchville area, and soon the family settled on a farm that's about a mile and a half this direction across that way. You see the dot on the wall. I love playing with these things. You would, too, if you had a chance to. And while I have one, I'm going to take advantage of it. In that direction, on Macton Road, a 200-acre dairy farm. And there they began their life here in Maryland. It was about 16 years later, when my father was age 16, that his father left and was a man of varied reputation. I think my grandfather died when I was 8 years old, but I never met him, though we lived in the same community. And in retrospect, I think my father was trying to shelter his sons from exposure to exceeding wickedness that he did not want us to be infected by. And from time to time, as I've met people who knew my grandfather, I've asked them what they knew about him. I recall visiting one of my father's cousins as she was dying with cancer in Bel Air, returned a week later to visit her again and got no answer at the door. She had died, we would find. But the neighbor across the street who saw me knocking at the door, knowing that his neighbor had passed, wondered who this stranger was there. So he called me over, and I discovered that he had been a neighbor of my grandparents, living on Macton Road, or living on Peach Orchard Road, just up the road here. And I asked him what he knew about my grandfather. And he told me the story of the day that my grandfather was plowing with a team of mules, and the mules were not cooperating. And finally, in his anger and rage, he opened his saddlebag and took out a gun and shot them both dead in the harness right there in the field. And he said that's the kind of man he was, a man of great temper and a man of rage. I asked my doctor, the doctor who delivered me years ago, whose funeral I later performed in this church, not because he delivered me, but because that's just the way things fell out in time. And he mentioned that my grandfather had called him from one of the saloons that he operated on Route 1. In fact, we were told he had built four saloons there, and he had a monkey in this saloon that would drink beer. And it was a calling card. It was an attraction. It was a novelty to get people to come in and see Don McKnight's monkey drink some beer. And the monkey had gotten sick. And so my grandfather had called the primate house at the Baltimore Zoo to find out what to do, and they had said, give it a shot of penicillin. So he called Dr. Phillips and said, Doc, I want you to come out here and give my monkey a shot. And Dr. Phillips responded, Don, I'm not going to do that. I'm not a veterinarian. I don't treat monkeys. He said, Doc, you come out here and give this monkey a shot, or I'm going to bring him to the office to get the shot. And so Dr. Phillips packed up his bag and headed on out the door, because he knew that my grandfather would bring that monkey to the office for a shot. He was an ungodly man, a man who never truly came to know the Lord. I know my father pleaded with him on various occasions, as he reported, but never came to believe. And when my father was 16, his father left. And so Dad and his mother were left there to pay off the mortgage on a 200-acre dairy farm and put their hands to the plow in a very literal sense in order to make it happen. And through that experience, I think Dad learned something that became instinct to him, and that is to grab hold and take control and make happen what you know needs to happen at whatever cost it takes, make it happen and do it right. And so that was his beginning farming. As you look at this picture now, you stop and think about it. It's clearly a photograph that's not done on a Polaroid or somebody's little home camera. It's professional photography when you look at it. Now, why would a professional photographer be in a barn such as this on Macton Road in Street, Maryland? Well, it's because my father had been involved in competition. He was a very competitive individual. And with the Preacher Farmers of America and the 4-H Club, he had entered various competitions. And with the drive that he developed as a young man, was determined to win, so he won many championships. I could show you here pictures of steers and hogs that he had raised and shown in competition and won awards with. And he had won a competition or won an award for the conservation that he practiced in his farming practices. And he would be giving public speeches concerning this, entering public speaking opportunities and competitions. So as the one who was the champion, the magazine that was featuring this event came to the farm and made a number of pictures. And as I look at the pictures, I can see they were all taken the same day because Dad was wearing a new coat that had obviously been bought for the picture. It hadn't been in the barn very much. And I doubt that my grandmother wore a scarf to the barn every day either. So she was well attired for the photographer who was coming. And chances are, this is a posed picture. My father knew that the milk doesn't come from this end of the cow, but from this end, and therefore the milker would have been put there. But nonetheless, all of these things are suggested to us by this picture from the barn. And let's see, anything else I'm supposed to say about that? I think that's it. Let me go to the next picture. Two clicks, there you go. Now, here we have a tiny, tiny congregation meeting in an abandoned farmhouse that is now a rather pleasant estate up here on Macton Road, within a mile of where we're standing this evening. But that small congregation met in that house when it was abandoned, and the background of their meeting is something that we need to understand and never, never forget as a congregation. My father, as a very energetic young man and competitor in public speaking, had also been converted to Christ in an evangelistic meeting conducted in Mount Vernon Methodist Church, which at that time met in a single-room building, a frame structure that was located one lot away from where I live and have reared our children together for the past 20-some years. There, as a Methodist evangelist named Cy Hutchinson was preaching, my father professed faith in Christ, and that combined with his public speaking abilities soon had him teaching Sunday school in the Methodist Church, and then even substituting for Methodist ministers of the area when they would go on their vacation. You know, if you drive around this area, there are numerous Methodist churches, and the clergy in those various churches were glad to have somebody from the community that could stand in for them when they were going to be away, and so Dad became that person. And as he was involved in the Sunday school at Dublin Methodist Church, just up the road, he began recognizing some things in the Sunday school literature which gave rise to serious concern. Things concerning whether the virgin birth of Christ really happened or whether it really mattered. Things concerning the reality of hell, concerning the reliability of the Scripture. And those concerns that my father had found a definition, an explanation, as he began receiving a publication that was produced weekly from Collingswood, New Jersey, by Dr. Carl McIntyre, a name some of you may recall, many of you recall, some may remember or have heard before. Dr. McIntyre was a Bible Presbyterian, the founder of the Bible Presbyterian Church. He had been a student at Princeton Theological Seminary, and when the seminary, one of the leading seminaries of the Presbyterian Church, was going into apostasy, unbelief, departure from Scripture, Dr. Carl McIntyre, along with one of his teachers, Gresham Machen, a well-known name today in biblical circles, they were left Princeton Seminary and established eventually Westminster Theological Seminary, Dr. McIntyre, the Bible Presbyterian Church, the American Council of Christian Churches, the International Council of Christian Churches, and Dr. McIntyre was the publisher of a newspaper, multi-page paper that came out every week called the Christian Beacon, in which he would take an article written by a Bible-denying theological scholar and would then dissect that and explain what he was saying and why he was saying it and what it meant. And by that means, my father began to get an understanding of what was happening that caused the Methodist Sunday school literature to be soft on such truths as the virgin birth of Christ, the second coming of our Lord, literal, physical, visible second coming of Christ. And so, that being the case, there was only one thing to do, as we've seen from Scripture: come out from among them and be ye separate. Now, that was a time when the average American layman could still be shocked. Our culture has lost that ability. People are not shocked today. They are very accustomed to wickedness. It's the norm. It's the spirit of the age. It's the part of the day. But in that day, if a theologian came forth with some strange ideas, there were still enough believers in the pews of the churches of this country to be shocked by what they were hearing. In 1931, Henry Sloan Coffin, who then was the president emeritus of Union Seminary and had been a former moderator of the Presbyterian Church, wrote, "Certain hymns still perpetuate the theory that God pardons sinners because Christ purchased that pardon by his obedience and suffering. There is no cleansing blood which can wipe out the record of what has been. The cross of Christ is not a means of procuring forgiveness." Now that is blatant unbelief, blatant denial of Scripture. This is something that was being faced in the mainline denominations. 1945, Harry Emerson Fosdick, a very famous liberal Baptist minister, in a letter written in January of that year to an inquiring individual from Indiana, wrote, quote, "Of course, I do not believe in the virgin birth or in the old-fashioned substitutionary doctrine of the atonement, and I know of no intelligent person who does." Now, you see, liberalism hasn't changed. That was liberalism in 1945, which says, as it does today, "I don't know anybody intelligent that doesn't agree with me." Now, you hear that in the news media constantly. You hear that from the Democratic Party and from some Republicans as well. If they disagree with the liberal, there's something wrong with them, when in fact, the reverse is the case in a very large sense. In 1951, the influential Swedish-American theologian Nels Ferre wrote, quote, "As a matter of fact, the reference in John to the claim by the Jews, to the effect that they were not born in adultery, could give external evidence to a Nazi claim that Jesus was German. Mary, we remember, was found pregnant before her engagement to mild Joseph. Nazareth was hard by a Roman garrison where the soldiers were German mercenaries. Jesus is also reported throughout a continuous part of the history of art, it is claimed, to have been blonde. This is supposedly unnatural for the Mediterranean countries, where this same tradition started and was continued. Hence, Jesus must have been the child of a German soldier." Now, you have such blasphemous things as this being said by powerful, influential leaders in denominations of churches across this country, coming specifically to the Methodists. Since my father was in a Methodist church, the Methodist bishop for this region was a man by the name of Bishop G. Bromley Oxnam. And he wrote this: "Hugh Walpole in Winter's Moon tells of a father and a son at church. The aged rector read from the Old Testament. And the boy learned of the terrible God who sent plagues upon the people and created fiery serpents to assault them. That night, when the father passed the boy's bedroom, the boy called him, put his arms around his father's neck, and drawing him close, said, "Father, you hate Jehovah, so do I. I loathe him. Dirty bully." We have long since rejected a conception of reconciliation associated historically with an ideal of a deity that is loathsome. God, for us, cannot be thought of as an angry, awful, avenging being who, because of Adam's sin, must have his Skylockian pound of flesh. No wonder the honest boy, in justifiable repugnance, could say, "Dirty bully." As I say, such expressions of unbelief as that shocked people in the Methodist churches and in many of the denominational churches across the country. And that resulted in a movement among the grassroots to heed what the Scripture says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." And by the way, the United Methodist Church then, when its leaders were saying such things, was a much better body than it is today. It has not improved through the years. Unbelief and apostasy has gotten worse and worse. This is why the Methodist Church includes a rather strong element that is wanting to ordain homosexuals to the ministry, and a rather strong element that is pro-abortion. It goes back to a denial of the reliability of Scripture, examples of which we've just read. People hearing these things and informed through such publications as McIntyre's Christian Beacon were learning what was happening in their denomination's churches. And so in this area, my father, who was but a farmer and disdained more and more by the Methodist clergy of the area, who began telling people, "Don't go to a farmer to get your religion," Dad had a group of people gather around him that believed the Bible. There were many in the various churches of the area that were ready to do something, but when it came time to do something, there were only 8 who would actually come out. But this is a sampling and representation of them. Here's my father and my mother, my grandmother, Dad's mother, and others gathered at the farmhouse there on Macton Road, where they began with a small congregation. Soon they purchased land to build a building. It was not without difficulty. A group of the men from the church went to the, I think it was First National Bank in Bel Air at the time, to get a loan in order to purchase land and build a building. The bank officer that they met with was a member of the church here in Dublin and owned a farm right on the corner, owned a whole business there. The report was that he told them, "If you want to borrow money to take it out in the street and burn it, I'll loan it to you. But I will not loan you money for your church." That was the level of community opposition among those who were not believers, but were certainly prominent churchmen in the community. And how often throughout the history of Christianity, prominent churchmen have been prominent unbelievers, wolves in sheep's clothing, disguised by their religiosity, but indeed ungodly people. God provided nonetheless, and they were able to purchase property and begin building. And this picture is taken from just next door to us, where the beige color building stands. Those are the foundation blocks being laid in the foundation for that building. Here's the tractor from the farm. My father there, you can tell with his hat on. I can't identify the other two who are with him, but there, by hand, volunteering, They're unloading 12-inch blocks. Those are heavy things, in order to build the foundation for the building next door. At the same time my father was engaged in these things, he was beginning to enter into outreach that in some respects might be staggering to us when we think about it. Early in his ministry, he covenanted that he was going to visit every home within 5 miles of this location in order to invite them to church and bear a gospel witness. And in the process, there were people who came to know Christ as Savior. Granted, there were not nearly as many homes within 5 miles of here then as there are now. But that was something of his drive. Speaking of driving, he would drive every Saturday morning from here to Red Lion, Pennsylvania, to the only Christian radio station in the area to broadcast live a 15-minute program called Evangelical Tidings, in which he would blast the liberals and unbelievers, reading on the airwaves what they were saying and showing what the scripture said, and would promote the ministry of the church here, inviting people to come, so that very early in the history of the church, people were coming from York County, Lancaster County, Harford County, Cecil County, Baltimore County, and of course Harford County, and that was the footprint that this church would draw from and would build. Another picture of working in the basement next door. The walls are up, you can see, and the same hat identifies the same guy beneath it as Dad is working on the concrete floor, prepping it for whatever the next phase of building was. The use of evangelistic tent meetings was also high on the schedule agenda. They had to before they had a building, and by that means, many professions of faith were secured and added to the church in God's kindness and God's providence. Now we come to the inside of that building upstairs. You can see it's still not finished. I promise you they did not have an occupancy and use permit. In fact, such afflictions had not yet been invented by county government. But they were there meeting. I think this is Gladys Jones playing the piano there in the corner, and Dad standing there at the pulpit with a group of people gathered together. I think it is notable in all of these pictures to see how many of the ladies were wearing hats. The wearing of hats, which at one time was underscored by the Protestant church from the scriptures that speak to that, became something of a fashion trend. And eventually, when they became unfashionable, God's people stopped using them. But I've always wondered whether they were going in the right direction or not. And as I look at this setting, I think there is instruction to be gained from this. And you see, the congregation grew through the outreach and the effort. This is now the front of the church building. Clearly, the roof is more completed above. The stucco's not applied yet, but you have there the congregation as it assembled. And I don't know if Paul was able to pick out any in this group that he recognized or not, but I had him doing some searching for me. Some of you remember Ada Yarnell, and there she stands. And some remember Neil Gray and his wife Gladys back here. And one man in particular, whom you see there, stands out, and I'll tell you a little bit of a story about him. His name was Reverend E. Jordan, and I assume that my father knew him from farming days and no doubt visited in his home, which was a one or two room tar paper shack, I'll call it, about 200 yards off of the road over near Scarborough. Reverend E. Jordan was a blacksmith. If you had a saw that needed to be sharpened, he was the guy to take it to, and he was also known as the community drunk. In Dublin, everybody knew Reverend E. is a heavy, heavy drinker. One day, after the church had been established, the congregation was meeting in the house, but my father was still farming. On a Christmas morning, my father reported, Reverend E. came into the barn where he was milking the cows and appeared, from all appearance, to be drunk, but came in saying that he needed to be saved. And there, in the barn, The gospel was delivered, and he received the gospel. They knelt on the barn floor and reverently professed faith in Christ. And Dad said he truly believes when he got up off of his knees, he was sober. And from that day forward, Reverdy Jordan was a part of this congregation. I can remember him. I was just a little tyke at the time. But on Sunday evenings and Wednesday evenings, there would always be a testimony service where anybody that wanted to at a certain time in the service could stand and give a testimony for Christ. And he was always the first one to stand. I don't remember what he said. I wasn't with it enough to be listening carefully, but I knew who he was, and I knew that he was talking about being saved. And the fact that he was converted in that means, a notorious community drunk, through the ministry that was beginning here, sent a message to the whole community that these people are not simply playing church, but something is happening there that has not happened in any of the other churches around here. And a guy like Reverdy Jordan, the community drunk, has been saved. He was here every service from that time forward until his death. And here is a picture. Once again, you see Reverdy Jordan there in the back of what must have been the mortgage burning on the building next door. I would guess it was probably 1960 or 1961, simply from the faces that I see in the picture here. And that in itself would be an amazing thing, that in such a brief time, maybe 5 years, they had succeeded in paying off the mortgage on that building. Here's Reverdy Jordan. Holding the bucket is Robert Ziegler, who came from Fawn Grove, Pennsylvania. The gymnasium on the high school is named after him. He had been an electronics engineer with Martin Marietta, working on aircraft down at Middle River. When he retired, he gave his whole time as the director of buildings here, maintenance man. He had done it as a hobby before retirement and poured his life into this ministry, installed the first sound system, and would sit right there, two seats in front of where Eshelman's are, with a little dial on front of him, so if the preacher got too loud, he could turn him down. And don't you wish he was one of those today? But that is Robert Ziegler. Beside him, now Paul, is that your dad? I think it is. That is Weldon Van Hart, I'm quite sure, one of the men of the church then. Beside him, behind him, Dale Perry, and then Howard Torbert. Howard Torbert was a carpenter, also from Fawn Grove, who did much of the carpentry work on the Sunday school wing out here where the restrooms are. In fact, I can remember when it was just the shell under construction, him handing me a handful of shavings that had come from planing wood on a piece of wood he was working with, and he told me I could give those to my girlfriend, that way she would have curls. That is Howard Torbert. His wife was a Sunday school teacher in the congregation as well. One of my Sunday school teachers, Mr. Wagner, here behind, and then Irvin Taylor, Gladys Jones' brother, and many of you remember Irv and Betty, who sat back there near where Roger and Susie are tonight. Bob Jones, Gladys Jones' husband, late husband, my father. And then this is Mr. Bill Dickerson, who lived right next door to the church, came to know the Lord in one of the evangelistic tent meetings, was a boiler man, furnace man, installed all the furnace for these two buildings and the copper pipes along the edge. I remember the day when they first turned it on to make sure there were no leaks, and there was only one. They thought they were doing pretty well at that, and I'm sure they were. John Monk, who was a carpenter, lived out near Darlington. Ralph Mattson, you remember Ralph Mattson from Fawn Grove, another farmer. And then Leonard Briney, about whom I could tell you stories for hours. And Oscar Weaver, could tell a few on him as well. And then Junior Yale. All of these men now departed this life, but were such a part of the work in that day and present for the mortgage burning on the building. What's next? Oh, yes. There was this band of vagabonds that stopped in here one Sunday, and it was such an unusual sight, they thought they'd take their picture. So this is what we have before us, and you can see there the pastor and his growing family, and this would have been about 1967. This building was built in 66. That's the pastor and his family. Now here we have a shot from the dedication of this sanctuary. This would have been in 1966. My father, you see, there at the pulpit, Dr. Breckville, the founder of the Evangelical Methodist Churches of America, was here and had preached in the Sunday morning service. Dr. Oliver B. Green, a Baptist evangelist from Greenville, South Carolina, was here to conduct a week-long evangelistic series preaching from this pulpit as a celebration of the dedication of this new sanctuary. And then here's Dr. Carl McIntyre, who I've named earlier, from the Collingswood Bible Presbyterian Church. And Dr. McIntyre spoke at the afternoon service. That's what this service would be, the afternoon service, dedicating this sanctuary to the Lord. And I'm not sure who this preacher is right here, but he was looking right at the camera. Here's a picture of the crowds that came for the dedication service that Sunday morning. As you can see, chairs in the aisle on both sides. And if you look long enough, you'll probably see somebody that you, well, maybe not. But I'll see somebody that I know. I think of one lady right here, Mrs. Ethel Seymour, who lived up in Delta. And that's where she sat, I think, every Sunday. She didn't live that much longer after the building of this building, but she was a part of the church in the older building as well. And you see how all of the young men then were wearing skinny ties, and I'm not recommending we go back to that. That was part of the crowd. They couldn't get everybody in the sanctuary. Out in the foyer and also rooms downstairs, sound was piped in to those areas for the special meetings as well. You can see in the balcony at that time, it was a nursery, and I'm not sure what that man was doing in the nursery. Here we have the construction of the gymnasium in 1972-73, along about that time. 1963, the Supreme Court heard a case that had been brought by an unbelieving atheistic father in the Abingdon Township in Pennsylvania, a suit declaring that his son's constitutional rights were being violated by the state when a state school required that he hear the Bible read in the morning. The Supreme Court sided with the atheists, as you well know. At that point, the Supreme Court of our country chose a path for our country in which the official goal was to remove God consciousness from public life in America. There can be no two ways about it. That was the objective, to remove God consciousness from the citizenry. That's why, prior to that, you had a population that was capable of being shocked, but no longer do we have that. Now, people want to blame guns for the gun violence of the age. No, blame the absence of God consciousness. If every shooter truly believed that he would be damned forever for his sin, he would think another time before going on such a rampage. One of the Christian philosophers once said, you remove God from the equation and anything becomes possible. And that's what we're watching in public life. The causes to be laid at the foot of a government that determined it was time to get rid of God from the minds of the public. One of the unintended consequences of that action of the Supreme Court, there were many of them, but one of them was the rise of the Christian school movement in this country. And so we can give thanks for God overruling that case in that regard. And within the next 10 years after that Supreme Court case, tens of thousands of Christian schools were established across this country, one of them being Harford Christian School in 1966. By the early 70s, the first wing of the high school building had been constructed. I can't say it was complete, but it was being used. And then the gymnasium began to be constructed as well. You've seen those trusses from the inside. Now you've seen them from the outside as well. This picture was taken at Cedar View Independent Methodist Church in Kingsport, Tennessee. You can see from the letters here, CCC, what you don't see is the letter A in front of it, ACCC, the American Council of Christian Churches. This would be one of the annual conventions of the American Council of Christian Churches in which my father was very, very active throughout his ministry life, for sometimes was president of the convention. That speaks of a wider ministry that the Lord granted to him beyond the walls of the congregation and sanctuary here with the American Council of Christian Churches. In fact, matters with the American Council at one point had gotten very difficult and dismal and low. And some in the council believed that my father was instrumental in keeping the organization together and going forward as it now continues to this day, and just celebrated its 78th annual convention. This is a picture from old-fashioned Sunday. The effort to get crowds together employed gimmicks at times that would be a novelty to bring people together, and one of those was the old-fashioned Sunday, where people were encouraged to wear an old-fashioned costume to church, and there would be a sermon on the old-time gospel, there would be singing about the old-time religion, and these things were matters of great interest and excitement. There you see my father with a bow tie. I don't think the tie was old, but it was supposed to look that way. I would guess some of his other ones were older than that one, in fact. And then here is Bill Treacle and Ann Treacle and Vivian Webb, all part of the efforts on that day. That would have been sometime probably in the mid to late 70s. And one final picture, which reminds me, I didn't tell you the story I wanted to when I started off. It's too late now. You missed that one. I'll tell my wife when we get home tonight. But this final picture, I'm sure you're glad they're getting to an end, is my father standing in the high school lobby with Senator Art Helton and Maryland Governor Harry Hughes. And Harry Hughes was to cut a ribbon at some ceremony at the Boy Scout camp over here at Broad Creek. And when my father learned that the governor was coming that close, he got in touch with folks in Annapolis and begged them to have the governor stop by and visit Harford Christian School on his way. School was not in session. It was in the summer. You can tell that by the doors that are propped open. But the governor agreed to stop by, and he spent maybe 15 minutes up here in the lobby meeting with us, drinking a glass of punch, and politicking. And the impetus behind this effort was things that were going on and had gone on in Annapolis with regard to Christian schools and the liberties which Christian schools needed to operate. There was a great battle, and the report of that is another several sessions. It's not for tonight. But a great battle that began in the late 60s and did not come to its completion until the mid-70s, in which my father was heavily involved in endeavoring to get legislation established that would protect Christian schools. Let me read to you a little bit of correspondence here. A man by the name of W.T. Boston, who was the assistant state superintendent in certification and accreditation, he writes a letter to my father. Dear Reverend McKnight, on the afternoon of Friday, October 31st, 1969, Mr. David C. Osborne paid a brief visit to Harford Christian School, but did not have the pleasure of meeting you. He would not have found it to be such a pleasure, but you know, if there's ever an understatement, there it is. Did not have the pleasure of meeting you. Since the librarian was ill, and Mr. Harold Hamilton was needed to drive a school bus, he was able to converse only briefly with Mr. Hamilton, brackets, school principal. Now you think about the way he makes that arrangement. This is a state bureaucrat, and the idea that he was here from the Department of Education, and the principal didn't have time to speak with him, because the principal was driving a school bus, of all things. Go figure. That is as foreign to the state school mentality as you would ever imagine. And the very inclusion of this in this letter is in itself a series of jabs. You're tiny, you're incompetent, you shouldn't be in education, we are the education experts, you should be coming to us. All of that is in the background of that paragraph. It continues, the Maryland State Department of Education is concerned about the quality of any secondary program which is handicapped by an enrollment of fewer than 15 students per grade. Such programs of education must be able to justify their existence by providing substantial evidence of the quality of faculty, staff, school plant, educational equipment, and curriculum. Now, the clear message behind this is you either come to us or shut down. The State Department of Education, whose purpose was to implement the public policy of the country, a public policy which by this time said, get God consciousness out of the kids' minds, get the Bible out of the school, is coming to Christian schools, alarmed that such are starting, and insisting that they must be under the state's thumb in education. Well, that was one way to get my father going, and going strongly. The attitude of the officials who could not fathom that in a Christian school, the circumstances were such that individuals had to wear many hats, bus driver, principal, you name it, was just something they couldn't figure out. The effort to control Christian schools proceeded then from the leaders of the Maryland State Department of Education. And for years, it went back and forth with threats, refusals. It finally came to the place that they offered a certification for the school without an inspection, without anything, just accept our accreditation, which, of course, my father knew would put us under their control. And then they could do what they wanted. The fight was difficult. The state was like the British soldiers in the Revolutionary War that marched through the woods in red jackets as outstanding targets while the colonialists hid away like squirrel hunters and could pick them off with ease. So it was with these farm mentality, we'll do it our way, Christian school people out in the country. As I was going through material preparing a talk on Christian education, I found this in my father's scribbled handwriting on the back of a letter that had been received from a Levi Wisner in Ohio who faced similar battles there. Dad describes the battle between the ministry and the state in terms of something he had seen when he was a boy. Dad was yelling like a Comanche Indian, while the rooster was thoroughly enjoying the battle of a lifetime. The rooster had all the advantage of sight and space in which to maneuver, while the thrashing white legs and number 10 work boots blindly kicked at an agile adversary that darted in and out to scratch and claw and peck and dig. This was a sight Dad had apparently had as a boy when his father, working underneath a car where he could not quickly get out, had his legs attacked by a rooster. And there he is, kicking with all of his might, to no avail, and unable to free himself to do what he'd like to do to that rooster. Well, that was how Dad was viewing the state and what was happening here, although he recognized the great seriousness of what was happening. Along with the governmental issues, there was the matter in the mid-70s, and I'll conclude with this one, where the federal government, in its effort to enforce the integration of schools, got the notion from where I don't know that Christian schools, by virtue of their existence, were discriminatory and had been created for that purpose. Dad testified at a hearing before a government committee of the IRS in that regard. And I quote to you from a doctoral dissertation written by Wayne Ratzlaft from the University of Illinois, in which he studied the effect of fundamentalists on government policy. He says, fundamentalists in the American Council of Christian Churches launched an intensive letter-writing campaign to block the IRS from implementing this policy. Dublin, Maryland, Evangelical Methodist minister Donald McKnight, who was also vice president of the American Council of Christian Churches, testified at an IRS hearing protesting the agency's attempt to force his church's school to become, quote, race conscious. He decried this plan as an attempt to construct a state religion. Quote, we preach that God's people should be colorblind, end of quote, he told commissioners. Quote, we do not recruit, as the IRS suggests. We evangelize, end of quote. The sharp protests of this policy elicited from Protestant evangelicals and other faith groups ultimately compelled the IRS to scrap it. That, I think, summarizes something of my father's legacy in laboring with state officials, and this picture of Governor Hughes present for the occasion brings to light much of the government battle that God used Dad to fight with success here in the state of Maryland. And in fact, the state of Maryland enjoys, the Christian schools in the state of Maryland enjoy a level of liberty unknown in many of the states of this country, and that liberty is attributable to legislation that was passed by the General Assembly in Maryland through my father's efforts at that time. When he testified before the committees in Annapolis, the state people came saying, we must regulate Christian schools in order to make sure they are not providing inferior education. Dad responded in his testimony, why is the state schools the only one allowed to provide inferior education? And with that, won some of the favor and goodwill of the legislators. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Thus saith the Lord. Amen. Shall we stand together as we pray? Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank thee that Christ builds his church and that hell's gates can never prevail against it. We thank thee for the promise that thy truth endureth to all generations. It will never be silenced. We thank thee for faithful servants whom thou dost give to every age, who courageously herald forth that truth. We thank thee for the one sent here decades ago who was called of God and poured his life into the establishment of a ministry from which every one present benefits every week, every day. May the heritage of truth upon which this ministry was established never be forgotten. May the recognition of what it is to be a separatist believer be understood and embraced warmly, zealously, with tireless conviction. May we never forget that all of thy people, by the very nature of thy divine call, are called out of the world and to be separated unto thee. Grant to us, O Lord,
that we be steadfast and unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.